Well, good morning. For those who couldn't be here last week, we started a series on dispensationalism, dispensational theology. And the reason we did this is position statement number 4, which reads, a dispensation is a specific manner in which God governs during a particular period of time. We are a dispensational church. That is, we believe that God has chosen to administer or govern His purpose on earth through man under varying dispensations. These changes in government are a result of God's choice and do not indicate that His character ever changes. At least 3 of these dispensations are mentioned in the Bible and are subject of extended revelation. That is, the dispensation of Mosaic Law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. In interpreting the Bible, we believe that these are distinct and should not be intermingled or confused. We get the word dispensation from the Greek word oikonomio, oikonomia, and oikonomos, which are, depending on the usage, the verbs and the nouns. As Ryer Ray points out, the central idea in the word dispensation is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. So, for example, when your kids were young, you had a set bedtime for them. As they aged, you did not change, but you decided to give some flexibility and you changed the rules and let them stay up later. That's basically what God is doing throughout the earth and throughout our ages. So we started last week, and we're looking at these different ages and different dispensations, and we're using a dispensational model of 7 dispensations. The indisputable positions of a dispensationalist are: a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. This distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. And finally, the underlying purpose of God in the world is to manifest His divine glory. As far as interpretation goes, David Cooper put it best. He said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise. So last week we looked at creation. We've seen that there were 6 literal 24-hour days when God created the earth. Not only did God say that it was good, He said it was very good. There was no sin in the universe at the time of creation. God created Adam, and then He took from Adam a piece in whom He formed Eve. So all of humanity, whether male or female, came from Adam. That was the first Adam who fell. And of course, we're going to learn about today the second Adam who came as Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked at the world when God created it. It was much different than today. Before the flood, there was a global greenhouse, uniform warm temperatures all over the world. There were no windstorms. There were no wind movement. It was comfortable humidity each day and night cycle, lush vegetation, no ultraviolet rays leading to long life, and human and animal health and longevity. Following the flood, land areas were less than before. Large portion of land was uninhabitable. Strong temperature differentials leading to snow and ice in the polar latitudes. Mountain ranges were uplifted. Harmful radiation means less of human longevity. Tremendous glaciers and volcanic and seismic activity. So the world God created was destroyed in large part due to sin. So when your professor talks about global warming, it was caused by sin. We also looked at the first 3 dispensations and the first 3 covenants. We see when God created Adam, He put him in the garden, and Adam was to be the theocratic administrator over the entire earth. Humans were a lot different than any other creature that man had created. Man was created in God's image. You can't say that about any other creature that God created. So Adam was to be the theocratic administrator, and God entered into a covenant with Adam at that time, and we call that the Edenic Covenant. And when you think of covenant, what you really need to do is think of a contract. It's the same word, synonymous, as a contract. Same contract that if you were buying a house, you would enter into that contract with the bank as far as the mortgage statement. The bank would have responsibilities, and you would have responsibilities to fulfill. This was a contract that was set from between God and Adam. So if either side broke the contract, that's why it was a conditional contract. So the Edenic Covenant brought in the dispensation of innocence, and mankind had a responsibility to fulfill the Edenic Covenant. Mankind fell, of course. Eve ate of the tree, and then Adam did as well. And that was the only thing that they couldn't do, which is the very thing that they did do. And the judgment was spiritual and physical death, among other things. God did show his grace, and we read in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This was the very first gospel. The Lord also implemented the sacrificial system. We see in Genesis 3:21, "For the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Prior to that, there was no death on earth. God is the first one who slain an animal, and it was to cover them with garments. And it was also as an example that only through the shed blood could they be redeemed. That brought in the Adamic covenant, because the first covenant had been broken. God adjusted the covenant to the Adamic covenant, and this was just a modification. Adam was no longer the theocratic administrator because Satan, who tempted him, took control of the earth at that point. This brought in the dispensation of conscience. The responsibilities for mankind was to respond to God through the prompting of his conscience as evidence of his faith in the promised seed and to bring an acceptable blood sacrifice. Of course, the earth became wicked, and we also looked at Genesis chapter 6, where the angelic creatures became like men and who cohabitated with women and their offspring, and the world became wicked and evil. So God had to judge the world, and he did that through the worldwide flood, sparing only eight: Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. But this was a new beginning where God could have destroyed the earth and started all over again. He again showed his mercy and his kindness and his love by saving the eight and starting again with a new beginning. When Noah came off the ark, there had to be a new covenant made, so God made a new covenant with Noah, and this was the Noahic covenant, which Gentiles are still under. There was a changed earth and a hostile environment. Mankind, for this dispensation, was to fulfill the Noahic covenant. They failed almost immediately with the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages were their judgment. You can see in the chart, somewhat hard to see, if you look at the different responsibilities that mankind had, going from left to right, the Edenic responsibility, the curse for unbelief, and then the Noahic responsibility, you can see some commonalities, such as women were to help man. Because of sin, there was an authority struggle. And then by the time you get to Noah, God instituted the government. Again, every plant was for food in the Garden of Eden. After the curse, only plants of the field were for food. And then when they came off the ark, meat was for food. And that brings us to where we left off last week in the divine institutions. We have five divine institutions set by God. And a divine institution is to restrain evil. These are set by God and should not be changeable, even though in today's world they're trying to change each and every one of these. The first divine institution is responsible dominion. Although the earth and its produce is the Lord's, mankind was assigned to management, to manage it under God's authority. Man was placed as a theocratic administrator. Later at the fall, this dominion would become perverted, but not taken away. We still have a responsibility to the earth and to the animals within it. The second divine institution, marriage, is defined in terms of the first. The woman was brought to Adam specifically as a helper. The man-woman distinction typifies the Christ-Church distinction in Ephesians chapter 5, in which the church completes Christ in his calling. The third divine institution is built upon the first and the second. In the Bible, it is the family, not the individual, that is the basic unit of society. Property, for example, is titled under the Mosaic Law to families, not individuals. When God sent his son, he sent him not to a church, not to a state, not to an isolated existence, but he sent him into a family. The fourth divine institution comes after the flood, and this is civil authority. After the flood, God transferred to man the responsibility to exercise authority, which today we call civil government. The source of civil authority is the responsibility to express the wrath of God over destruction of human life with capital punishment. God is the one who instituted capital punishment. The fifth and final divine institution is tribal diversity. The traditional understanding of the Tower of Babel indicates that the erection of the tower corresponds with Nimrod's beginning of the kingdom of man at Babel. Thus, Nimrod is seen as the father of the kingdom of man as a vehicle for rebellion against God and his kingdom. It is at this point God judged the first United Nations building, confounded the single human language into many, and established the divine institution of tribal diversity. And we can see this today with especially what's going on in Iraq this weekend. The reason God instituted this is because he does not want one authority over all the earth. You can see the different empires of the world. When one person has authority over a large portion of the earth, it becomes corrupted and evil takes place. In order to prevent that, God wants different countries and he wants different continents to divide up the people so that one person doesn't take charge over the whole. We also seen the long lifespans after Noah. This was an amazing time in the world. You can see Shem lived, he entered the ark at 98 years old, and he lived to be 600 years old, and he outlived many of his grandchildren. This was an amazing time. Now, we only have the dates and the lifespans of the lineage of Shem, but Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we can assume that all three of them had long lifespans, and their first couple generations did as well in the same model this is. And these are the people that went out and created civilizations. When they dig up civilizations and we look at those, you can see commonalities throughout the world. You can see pyramids in all the different continents of the world created long, long ago. And this is the civilizations when they left the Tower of Babel, they went out and created these empires. There's not many examples that we have after the flood as far as godly people, but we do have one, and that's the example of Job. Job lived around the same period as Abraham during the dispensation of human government. Job, like the rest of humanity, was under the Noahic covenant. By faith, Job was required to believe in God's future Messiah, God's anointed one, that he will remove the curse of Adam's fall. The promise that dates back to Genesis 3:15. As a witness of that faith, Job was also to offer up a blood atonement that dates back to Genesis 3:21. This knowledge of the true God was corrupted by most of civilization, yet there were some, such as Job, that were faithful to the one true God. Job 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on each day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. The character of Job. We see he was blameless, upright, in fear of God, turning away from evil, continually offering burnt offerings on behalf of his children. Job also understood God's sovereignty. Job 1:21 says, "He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Again, he says in Job chapter 2, verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak,'" speaking to his wife, "'you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job also understood integrity. Chapter 2, verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incite me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Job was confident in the next life. Job chapter 3, verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." Job was also assured that God is righteous and just. Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." Job understood that faith in the Redeemer who will stand on earth. Job 19:25. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." And finally, one of my favorite verses, Job had the ultimate knowledge of humility. And I hope this is something that we can walk away with each day. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." So Job, living in this time of human government, is one example of a righteous man, but this is the only one that we have. For most of the earth had fallen away. Most of what came out of the Tower of Babel was the truth that had been corrupted. So when we see the cultures and they worship the stars and the moon, society and the earth and its inhabitants were pretty much corrupted. And they have taken the truth of God, which clearly should have been known. We see that from Job. They should have known the truth. They should have known the true God, but yet they got corrupted. So God, again, in his mercy, did an amazing thing. Instead of bringing across another flood or fire or some kind of destruction to the earth, God decided to look at humanity and choose one family out of the entire earth. And God chose the man Abraham. Genesis 15:6, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, Abraham grew up in a pagan society, and in fact, he was a pagan. And God looked at Job, and he looked at Abraham, and by his grace and mercy, amazingly, he chose to make the family, the chosen family of Abraham and not Job. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was born around 1996 BC in Ur of the Chaldeans, amazingly 2 years after the death of Noah. God first spoke to Abraham. Abraham obeyed God and left Haran at the age of 75. Abraham built an altar to God. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham gave a tenth of possessions to Melchizedek the priest. And I wish we had more time to go into this. There's a lot of evidence that Melchizedek, which is a title, not a name, could have been Shem. And you've seen the chart that I previously had up. Shem was alive during the call of Abraham. And it is quite possible that Melchizedek was actually Shem. Abraham believed what God had promised and was reckoned to him as righteous. Abram was name changed to Abraham. Abraham obeyed God concerning circumcision. Abraham received the incarnate Christ. And Abraham obeyed God concerning offering Isaac. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the start of the Abrahamic covenant. But Genesis 15, 10 through 18 is where God put it into effect. It says there, "Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite of the other." These were animals. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So out of all the earth, God chose Abraham. Not only did he make a covenant with Abraham, in this case, he made an unconditional covenant. He put Abraham to sleep, and he entered into the covenant basically by himself. God said, "This is what I will do," and that's it. No matter what Abraham did afterwards, nothing could break that covenant. For the covenant was made by God himself, and all the promises that God had given to Abraham will be fulfilled. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. The parties to the covenant are God and Abraham as the father of the Jewish race. There are 14 provisions, including the token of circumcision. Those 14 provisions, promises made to Abraham. He would be the father of a great nation, which is Israel. He would possess the promised land. He'd be the father of other nations. Many descendants through him became kings. He received personal blessings. He would be a blessing to others, and his name would become great. There are promises made to Israel, that they would become a great nation, become innumerable, possess the promised land, and have victory over their enemies. And even though God chose Abraham to call for his people, he never forgot about the Gentiles, which is everybody else. And he promised to the Gentiles blessing for blessing Israel, curses for cursing Israel, and spiritual blessings through the seed of Abraham, who is to be the Messiah. So the Abrahamic covenant brought in the dispensation of promise. Man's responsibility was simply to believe and serve God. The promised land was theirs and blessing was theirs as long as they remained in the land. The people of the promise, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their children, were to stay separated from the nations around them. course, we know that their failure throughout Genesis. They continued to intermingle with the Canaanites and surrounding nations, so God decided to judge them, and he took them down to Israel, to Egypt, and kept them there for 400 years. But an example of God's sovereignty is Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. This is God talking to Abraham. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God told Abraham what would happen in the future, and certainly it did. The nation of Israel spent exactly 430 years in Egypt. When they came out, they were very, very wealthy and over a million people. And God is the one in control. So they came out of, they were in Egypt still at the first Passover. This is found in Exodus chapter 12. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever.'" And that's where we get the Passover. So just by the act of the Jews doing this, they showed their faith in God. So after they came out of Egypt, they went down to Mount Sinai, and that's where they entered into the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And that brings in the Mosaic Covenant. The parties to the covenant are God and Israel, with Moses acting as a representative. The conditions of the covenant were 613 commandments. We're not going to read all 613 today. It provided blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The key element of the entire Mosaic law was the blood sacrifice. And the token of the covenant is the Sabbath. Dr. Walverd says this about the Mosaic Covenant. "In contrast to other covenants, the Mosaic Covenant, though it had provisions for grace and forgiveness, nevertheless builds on the idea that obedience to God is necessary for blessing. While this, to some extent, is true in every dispensation, the Mosaic Covenant was basically a works covenant rather than a grace covenant. The works principle, however, was limited to the matter of blessing in this life and was not related at all to the question of salvation for eternity." See, these people were saved Passover night when they trusted in God and trusted that putting some blood on the doorpost would save them. And certainly it did save them physically, but it showed their faith, and that faith saved them spiritually. Then God brought them out of Egypt, and then he gave the Mosaic Covenant. So salvation came before the law. And this brings in the dispensation of the law. The responsibility of the nation of Israel, along with Gentile proselytes, was to keep the Mosaic law. The nation of Israel, And then, they failed. The nation of Israel was continually disobedient, and God continued to bring them back through discipline. They continued to reject the ordinances of God. As a result, there were many judgments through this long period. The 10 tribes were carried away in the Assyrian captivity. 2 tribes were carried away into the Babylonian captivity. And later, because of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, the people were dispersed into all the world, where they still are today. Now, during the dispensation of law, we have 3 covenants that were made. In the Abrahamic covenant, we see God had set aside land, seed, and blessing to Abraham. So, the 3 covenants that came out of the dispensation of law were in relation and extensions of the land promise, the seed promise, and the blessing promise. So first we have the land promise, which was expanded at the land or real estate covenant found in Deuteronomy 29. Parties to the covenant were God and Moses as the representative of national Israel. The provisions of that covenant, the nation would be plucked off the land for its unfaithfulness. There would be a future repentance of Israel. The Messiah would return. Israel will be restored to the land. Israel will be converted as a nation. Israel's enemies will be judged. The nation will then receive her full blessing. And just as the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and nothing that Abraham could do could break that covenant, so is it with the real estate covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which are extensions. So this is a picture from Tom Constable's commentary. And you can see in the dark area, that's what Israel initially possessed. But the promise is in the other area, going all the way to the Euphrates River. At no time in Israel's history did they take possession of all the land that was promised to them. Genesis 15:18. Now there are some that say that, well, this is just a spiritual land. And there are many people that teach that. So let's see what the Word of God has to say. Genesis 15:18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Exodus 23:31. "I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you." Deuteronomy 11:24 says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea." Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory." Finally, 1 Chronicles chapter 18. "Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hands of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobar, as far as Hamath." And listen to this. "As he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River." Well, why was David pushing towards the Euphrates River? Because God had promised them that land. He took the land literally. And the land in that real estate covenant, unconditional covenant, is a literal land. And while Israel does not have it now, they have been promised and it will come to pass. Next we have the seed or the Davidic covenant. Parties to the covenant are God and David as a representative for the house of Israel. Provisions of the covenant: David's child, yet not born, shall succeed him and establish his kingdom. This son Solomon shall build the temple instead of David. The throne of his kingdom shall be established forever. The throne will not be taken away from him. David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established forever. So last week we looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35, and I used that as an example of showing literal interpretation. Dispensationalists who hold to literal interpretation as opposed to non-dispensationalists. And there were three key things, what we talked about last week, and how they interpret. But let's look at this verse side by side with the covenant verses. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we read this. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This was God's promise to David. And look what, in Luke chapter 1, look what the angel of the Lord said to Mary. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See, God takes his verses literally, and we should too. So the blessing covenant, or the new covenant, found in Jeremiah 31. Parties to the covenant, God and the house of Israel and Judah. Provisions of the covenant, unconditional covenant, distinct from the Mosaic covenant, the universal regeneration of Israel, the forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Israel showered with material blessings, the sanctuary will be rebuilt, and the law of Christ. So, considering I'm filling in for Pastor Andy, who's gone, it wouldn't be right if I didn't throw one of his quotes in here somewhere. So here it is, and it's somewhat lengthy. The new covenant, it has to be lengthy, it's Pastor Andy. The new covenant that was first announced in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, was ratified when Christ died. Moreover, the epistles make it clear that the church participates in at least some of the new covenant's blessings. However, just because the church shares in some of the new covenant's blessings, it should not be concluded that the church is a party to the new covenant. Decker is correct when he notes the partners of the new covenant are, in biblical terms, God and Israel. This is quite clear in the Old Testament. Although the participation of Gentiles may well be implied in the Old Testament, they do not participate as covenant partners. Even if it could be argued that additional partners might be added, the New Testament never explicitly adds the church as a covenant partner. It seems best to avoid expressing the church's relationship to the covenant in terms of covenant partnership. The church is not a party with whom the new covenant was made. Furthermore, while participating in some of the new covenant's blessings, the church does not take over all the new covenant's blessings. This becomes obvious by observing some of the provisions of the new covenant as enumerated in Ezekiel 36. These include predictions that Israel will dwell in the promised land in peace and prosperity. Only through the adoption of an allegorical method of interpretation is it possible to argue that the church is currently fulfilling these provisions. Dispensationalists believe that Israel will fulfill these provisions during the millennial age. There's a lot of teachers today that teach that we are currently enjoying the new covenant. So the Messiah was born. He came into the earth. He preached the Gospels. We know the Gospels well. I'm not going to go into that much. But what did happen at the end of Jesus' time here on earth, as we know, the nation of Israel, who should have accepted him as their Messiah, actually rejected him, which brought in the postponement of the kingdom. Dr. Pentecost said this: the millennial kingdom was to be the fulfillment of the unconditional and eternal covenants that God gave to the nation of Israel. In his covenant promises to Abraham, God said that Abraham's physical descendants would inhabit the land God had permanently deeded to Abraham. In his covenant with David, God promised that a descendant of David would sit on David's throne and rule over his house. This covenanted program was offered to Israel, but was rejected by the nation. Because the covenants are eternal, unconditional, and therefore irrevocable, the Davidic kingdom program would not be canceled. It could, however, be postponed. And this is where we find ourselves today in the dispensation of grace. Under our current dispensation of grace, man's responsibilities are to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all. There are two aspects of the grace of God in this economy. The blessing is entirely of grace, and grace is for everyone. Man will fail in this dispensation. The vast majority have rejected him, and as a result will be judged. The dispensation will end at the second coming of Christ, since, as suggested, the tribulation period itself is not separate dispensations, but is the judgment on all those living people who are Christ rejecters at the end of the present dispensation. The judgment to non-believers is death. The judgment to believers for not walking with Christ is a loss of rewards. The earth, which was to be controlled by Adam and handed over to Satan, will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a good part, a good time to enter into and take a look at the salvation in each dispensation. How were people saved going back to the Garden of Eden? Well, of course, during the Garden of Eden, there was no need for salvation because God created everybody perfect, right? There was no sin in the Garden of Eden until Adam and Eve ate of the tree. So in the dispensation of innocence, there was no need for salvation. In the dispensation of conscience, after they had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they were saved by faith in the promised deliverer. Genesis 3:15, which we read earlier, "And I will put an enmity between you," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," which is the Messiah. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 3:20 says, Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Up until Genesis 3:20, she was called the woman, and Adam was called the man. But after the sin, it was she was given the name Eve, and Eve means life. Genesis 4:1, this is the New American Standard. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Arnold Fruitenbaum says this about that verse. And he says, "The literal translation of Genesis 4, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2 says this: 'And the man knew Eve, his wife, she conceived and bare Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man, Jehovah.'" Verse 2, "Again she bore his brother, Abel." The sentence structure is the same in verse 1 and verse 2. So the better reading, "I have gotten a man, Jehovah." Few Bible translators really understand what Eve is saying here, which is why our English translations do not read as given above. Eve has clearly understood from God's word in Genesis 3:15 that the serpent will be defeated by a God-man. She obviously thinks that Cain is Jehovah. Her basic theology is correct. Messiah would be both man and God. her mistake is in the application of that theology. Adam and Eve were saved because of their faith in the promised Messiah. Genesis 5:21. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." Fruitenbaum says this: "It is very interesting, therefore, to see in verse 5:29 how Lamech expresses his own messianic hope. He sees Messiah as a redeemer who will remove the curse of Adam's fall and all of its results. As with Eve, his basic theology is correct, but he has misapplied it." So in the dispensation of human government, we see they were saved by faith in the promise delivered. Job 19:25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." In the dispensation of promise, Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, speaking to Abraham, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." In Exodus chapter 4, verses 30, this is still the dispensation of promise because they had not entered into the Mosaic covenant at this point. "And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they had heard what the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshiped." So throughout the dispensation of promise, salvation came by faith. In the dispensation of law, Joshua 2:9-11. "Rahab said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." Rahab was a Gentile. And again in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And God saved the people of Nineveh." And again in Isaiah chapter 43, still in the dispensation of law, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Of course, John 3:16, this is still in the dispensation of law. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that through the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And in our current dispensation of grace, Acts 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture. He preached Jesus unto him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 10, verses 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Hebrews chapter 11, you can read about the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. In each and every dispensation, salvation has been faith. Either faith in the Messiah to come, or the faith that we know in this dispensation was Jesus Christ. So that I understand this chart, and the next one is very hard to see. Well, what I wanted to point out is that the end of the dispensation of grace is the rapture. The church gets raptured up, and then there's a period of time that the earth continues on, and at some point the Antichrist will rise, and the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. At the signing of that peace treaty will be the Daniel's 70th week, and it will bring in what we call the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years, we will see the first seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And we will then, at the 3.5 year point, the Antichrist will enter into the temple in Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt at that point. And then the bowl judgments will be sent out. At the end of the tribulation period, the goats and the sheep will be separated. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and he's the Messiah will enter into the millennial kingdom. Those who don't will be cast into hell. And that will bring in the dispensation of the kingdom. There's where we're at right now. The kingdom is almost in place. The next event will be the rapture of the church, and then we will soon start the kingdom, and the puzzle fits like a glove, doesn't it? The dispensation of the kingdom, man's responsibilities. Man will be responsible for obedience to the king and his laws. Satan will be bound. Christ will be ruling. Righteousness will prevail. Overt disobedience will be quickly punished. And even though they are in the kingdom and things will be rolled back, man's failure will still be shown in the kingdom. At the end of the period, enough rebels will be found to make a formidable army that will dare attack the seat of government. The revolt will be unsuccessful, and the rebels will be cast into eternal punishment. And then comes the Great White Throne Judgment. So a couple of things to end on as we look at God's grace is life under the perfect king in the kingdom. And when I read about these things that will be life in the kingdom, realize there are people teaching that we're in the kingdom today. So as I read these, you think about if we're in the kingdom today. Number one, the millennial will begin with the second coming. Christ will judge the nations and separate the sheep from the goats. So only saved people will enter into the millennium, namely the remnant of the 144,000 Jews who are saved, plus the multitude they win to Christ. Some of the children born during the millennial will not believe. Resurrected humans will take part in the heavenly New Jerusalem. Christ will reign on a throne in Jerusalem. Christ's followers will be positionally rewarded in his reign. One faith will be established over all the earth. Peace will be restored to the earth. Prosperity will be restored to the earth. Creation will be delivered from bondage. There will be no carnivorous animals. Longevity will be restored. Death will result from rebellion and punishment, continued sinfulness of man. So we see the Edenic covenant set forth the dispensation of innocence. The Adamic covenant set forth the dispensation of conscience. The Noahic covenant set forth the dispensation of human government. The Abrahamic covenant set forth the dispensation of promise. The Mosaic covenant set forth the dispensation of law. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was then postponed, which brought in the dispensation of grace. And soon to be, we'll have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and all its promises in the dispensation of the kingdom. So for further study on the dispensations, you can see this website is still set up a couple years ago here at church. We went through this in 28 weeks, so it expands quite a bit on what we learned over the last Sunday and this Sunday. But I do want to say that if there is anyone in this building who is not certain that in this time of grace, this marvelous time, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to do that today and believe who He is and what He has done. For He was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 that He would be the one to stomp out Satan. Thank you very much. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thank you for coming today, and next week I look forward to hearing from Will. Have a good week.